propaganda.
Alien race to come down and threaten us.
The military industrial complex.
A highly funded yet unofficial government agency. Take the red pill.
If this were a dictatorship, it'd be a heck of a lot easier.
Welcome to PID Radio. I'm Derek Gilbert.
And I'm Sharon Gilbert, everybody, back from vacation. And we are so happy to tell you about our latest guest. We've had him on before, and he's back.
And he's always one who generates a lot of comments and questions on the PID forums, and we're pleased to bring back Peter Goodgame. Peter, welcome back to PID Radio.
Hello, Derek and Sharon. Thanks. It's great to be back. I'm glad you guys are here.
You know what? We're so glad to be back again. There's just a slight delay because you're over there in sunny Hawaii.
You know, it's interesting. Yeah. Some of the most creative and original thinkers that I've talked to over the last couple of weeks now are from Hawaii. Dr. R.J. Hillhouse, who I interviewed about the outsourcing of America's national security, is living in Hawaii. A Missouri gal who's now living in Hawaii. She's kind of got it reversed. She comes to Missouri for vacation instead of going to Hawaii.
That's just strange. But,
so, yeah.
Peter, do you want to come to Missouri for a vacation? We'll switch houses with you.
I'd love to travel, but I'm not sure when I can.
Yeah.
But well, you know that Hawaii is basically right on the exact side of the globe from Israel. So perhaps certain things are going to start in Hawaii and then spread around the globe.
Seriously, I mean, if you put a stick through the globe at Israel, it would come out of Hawaii?
Very
well,
interesting.
As you say, in the northern hemisphere, yeah.
How about that?
Huh. Well, Peter, a lot of what you've written has to do with the players behind the scenes, what's taking place in the Middle East right now, and how this is all going to play out. And your analysis has a clarity to it and scripturally based in the conclusions that you draw, which is why we really appreciate talking to you.
Okay, let's slow down just for a second.
Okay.
For those people who are listening to this show
for the first
and
time.
Have never heard you speak anywhere, they don't know anything about Peter Goodgame. You're a writer. You're a prophecy scholar. Tell them a little bit about you, yourself, Peter. Introduce yourself.
About myself.
Yeah.
Well, I've been running this website, redmondrising.com, since 1999, and I started that when I was kind of young. I'm still young now. I'm 34, but I was a young Christian then, and I've always had a love for history, and I've always had a love for the truth, trying to find the truth, and I've branched out in a number of different directions in the writings on my website. But for me, I'm just really excited to be alive today because I truly believe that we're living in the final generation and before the second coming. And amazing things are happening. And it's just really been rewarding for me just to kind of be a part of that and to get my articles out on the internet and to hear back from people all over the world that have been blessed by some of the things I've written, and then in turn I'm blessed by a lot of the letters that I read from people all around the world. So that's what I do. Other than that, I'm a construction worker. I work for a contractor. I'm a Little League baseball coach. My son's team took the championship last spring.
Hey,
yay!
Another season coming up. So. But I'm just a regular guy. But I like to study the Bible, and I like to pay attention to current events and see how it's all coming together.
And if you've not read Peter's books, Red Moon Rising, which is available through his website, redmoonrising.com, or The Giza Discovery, which is really fascinating. I mean, you know, Red Moon Rising is just a really well researched, from a scriptural perspective, analysis of the timeline of the apocalypse and the end times. And a different model of the end times than those you usually hear about or read about in from Bible scholars.
Right.
But the Giza Discovery ties together a lot of things that we see at work in the world today that passes for religion under the guise of, you know, fraternization, the Freemasons,
or
religion in the guise of enlightenment, as in the New Age movement, and how it all points back to the Antichrist. And an identity of the Antichrist that you wouldn't expect. And we've done some interviews with Peter about that.
Yeah, we don't want to give it away if you haven't read it, but I have to say that your books, Peter, are so clearly written.
And I would direct you to the Giza Discovery, which is available for free to read on his website, redmoonrising.com. We'll put links to that in the show notes at pidradio.com. But yes, thank you for getting back and laying the groundwork, Sharon. I violated one of the first...
rules of an interview,
which is jumping right into it and assuming people already know.
Well, we were all excited. We were ready to jump right into it.
Rule number two, which is not letting the guests speak. So I've already broken two out of three. One more rule, and I'm right out of this interview. So again, the situation in the Middle East, there are things happening that are so prophetically charged. There was a story about a month ago. The Israelis bombed an installation in Syria. Nobody's quite sure yet, or nobody's talking about exactly what it was. Might have been nuclear, might have been chemical. There was a story that kind of made the rounds just a little bit about a chemical warhead in Syria on a Scud missile that exploded and killed dozens of Syrian soldiers and Iranians. So a lot of things going on there. Peter, where do you see we are at in the timeline, and what's going on here from the perspective of biblical prophecy?
Well, I think we're at the doorstep of the day of the Lord, and this is, in my understanding of Bible prophecy, I think everything revolves around the day of the Lord. That's simply the term that was used by Jesus, by the apostles, and by the Old Testament prophets. That's the term for this you know, the end times tribulation period. It's the day of the Lord. That's it. And we're right on the doorstep, and there are a few signs that precede the day of the Lord according to Scripture. But the biggest indicator really is what is going on in the Middle East, because I believe that the day of the Lord begins right with this Gog and Magog invasion, Ezekiel 38 and 39. That's when the nations that surround Israel come in and attack, and Israel is essentially defenseless, and it takes an act of God to save them, and that helps to bring about their spiritual awakening. But before that can happen, it does seem that there are some other things that need to happen, and that's kind of what's going on right now. What's interesting about this Gog-Magog invasion is one of the nations that you'd expect to be in any invasion against Israel is Syria, and they are not named. So a lot of prophecy scholars have speculated that perhaps Syria is going to be, you know, taken out as a nation or have some kind of regime change and neutralized as a threat somehow. A lot of people point to Isaiah chapter 17 that talks about the destruction of Damascus, which is the capital of Syria. So it's interesting that right now all of at least the American foreign policy combined with Israel, their biggest enemies right now are Syria and Iran. So what remains to be seen is there a major blow against Iran, or is Syria separated and dealt with before Iran? What is going to happen? I'm not sure exactly what's going to happen, but I think it's clear that something is in the works.
Peter, I'm going to throw you a curveball here, and I don't ordinarily do this in an interview. Have you done any studying on Islamic prophecy?
A little bit.
The 12th Imam that they're looking for, the Mahdi?
Right. Well, you have a Shiite version of eschatology, which is their hidden Imam that returns out of, I think it's Qom, Iran. You guys are supposed to come out of a well or something. And then there's a Sunni version. I actually was in Dallas last year for the pre-trib. It was a pre-trib study conference. And there was a guy by the name of Walid Shobat, and he's the former Palestinian terrorist who's converted to Christianity, and he's written a book on his experience that also really just totally focuses on Christian Bible prophecy from the perspective of a former Muslim. And I think he goes a little bit overboard, but he can interpret everything from an Islamic perspective, and he absolutely believes that the Antichrist will be a Muslim, and that Muslim eschatology is essentially a mere opposite of what the New Testament says. But I think he goes a little overboard in some of his. I think he can't interpret it purely from that perspective. But there's very definitely there's a number of points of congruence there. So, but I think that based on my study in the Giza discovery, I think that we can't just say the Antichrist is going to be a Muslim, portray himself as a Muslim savior. He's going to be the savior. You know, the Hindus are going to think that he's the return of Krishna. The, mm-hmm. the Buddhists are going to say he's the Maitreya. Mm-hmm. Every pagan belief system basically had some version of the dying god figure that they knew would come back. So mm-hmm. can't just say it's that the Antichrist comes out of one culture. He's going to appeal to the entire world.
Isn't it funny? You said something a minute ago that really. I'd never, you know, if I have a light bulb over my head, Derek, it's because of this. The Al-Mahdi is supposed to, according to the Shia religion, is supposed to come out of, he's in hiding now, he's in occultation. And he's supposed to come out of a cave or a hole in the ground or a well. Well, anyone who's studied Bible prophecy, when you hear the word well, mm-hmm. what do you think of?
The abyss.
The abyss.
Yeah. Sure.
Interesting, isn't that?
Good point.
Yeah.
I hadn't thought about that. It really is interesting how religion is being, and again, you're writing on the history of the Muslim Brotherhood, available at your website, gets into this as well, how Islamic faith has been manipulated by Westerners over the last 100 years to facilitate the crises in the Middle East in order to... prop up puppet kings prior to World War II, after World War II, to facilitate the crises that require Western intervention constantly. Secretary of State Rice is in Israel right now trying to get the Palestinians and the Israelis to the table. And apparently one of our diplomatic initiatives is to go to Damascus and talk to President Assad. Which may be why the U.S. has really downplayed that Israeli airstrike.
Yeah.
So as long as we're on the subject of Islam, fill us in a little bit on the research you did about the Muslim Brotherhood and how it was manipulated by the Brits and then the U.S. after World War II to serve our own ends, or to serve the ends of the globalist agenda, rather.
Mm-hmm. Well put.
Yeah, that's what it is. It's they're not a direct tool of, say, you know, the CIA or American foreign policy or anything like that. There's the string pullers are you know, at an even higher rank on the pyramid. But the Muslim Brotherhood is, it's interesting. The Muslim Brotherhood was kind of created to be a kind of like a Muslim version of the Masonic Brotherhood. It was created in Egypt when they were still a colony of Britain. Okay, and it was created by a guy by the name of Hassan al-Banna. And he had his own ties to these other shadowy Muslim characters that had ties to Freemasonry, that did seem to be, actually it traces back even further to when the Ottoman Empire, before World War I, when the Ottoman Empire controlled Egypt. And so the British infiltrated, and it was their espionage activities were centered on destabilizing the entire region, right? So they had their group of Muslim scholars that were, you know, like Muslim James Bond kind of characters that would run around and foment trouble. But that's Hassan al-Banna grew up with these kinds of people, and he was very familiar with Freemasonry. The first Muslim Brotherhood base was it was one of the ports of the Suez Canal. I forget the name of the town there, but that was also another major center of British Freemasonry in Egypt. Hassan al-Banna was a devout Muslim. I'm just looking right here. The very first his headquarters, the very first building, was basically given to him from the Suez Canal Company. They provided us with the funds for the first Muslim Brotherhood mosque. Okay, and the town is Mailia. It was a port town on the Suez Canal. Mm-hmm. But it seems like you have a British influence there from the very beginning in the Muslim Brotherhood. Everything changed. Really, of course, Britain didn't have any reason to destabilize after World War One when they gained control of Egypt. But that situation changed after World War II when Nasser emerged as an anti-Western, dictator of Egypt. And he, of course, Nasser immediately began to try and establish a pan-Islamic federation throughout the area. And that's when the Muslim Brotherhood really, by that time, they were a very, very well-established, on a surface level, they're just like the Freemasons. They look to be like a charitable organization that really doesn't have any political goals, that kind of thing. But the Muslim Brotherhood, they had mosques throughout Egypt. They had, a couple million members by that time. And in Nasser's early years, there was a big battle between those who supported Nasser, who were really secular nationalists, versus some of the more fundamentalist Muslims who were able to be co-opted by the Muslim Brotherhood. So I think this guy, Hassan al-Banna, he was assassinated by people loyal to Nasser in late 40s or early 50s. But after that time, because of Nasser outlawing the Muslim Brotherhood, a lot of these the leaders fled to places like London and also Geneva, Switzerland, and that's where they set up their bases, and they were able to convert a lot of the Muslim community that was expatriate from the Middle East. Another thing that really helped to pump a lot of money into the Muslim Brotherhood was through the Saudis, especially when oil became such a expensive commodity. Mm-hmm. So there are a number of ways that started to add to the influence of the Muslim Brotherhood. But if we fast forward to, let's say, the late 70s, we see that a guy by the name of Osama bin Laden, he really got his ideas, his militant, violent ideas from the Muslim Brotherhood. Mm-hmm. And he went there, he went to Afghanistan in the early 80s when the U.S. was supporting the Mujahideen. He was really receiving a lot of support working with the Muslim Brotherhood in Afghanistan through his bases in Pakistan. And so, after that debacle with the United States really leaving Afghanistan, in chaos after the Soviets were kicked out, that's when it seems that the tide really turned. The Muslim Brotherhood really started to despise the United States. So, and that's when, the 90s, that's when you see these worldwide terrorist incidents, beginning with like the World Trade Center in 1993. So that was another incident. All the people connected with it also have very, very clearly defined ties to the Muslim Brotherhood.
Now, what was the purpose of the formation of the Muslim Brotherhood? Was it to legitimize the rulers that the British were putting in place after World War One?
To a certain extent, it was, but also the government was never really united. The Egyptian government. There were a whole bunch of different factions, and. The Muslim Brotherhood has obviously been very much fundamentalist in focus, and so they don't like monarchies, yet at the same time they don't like democracies. They want their own version of Sharia law.
Mm-hmm.
After World War One, after the British took over, the Muslim Brotherhood really kind of became a thorn in their side. They tried to control it as best they could.
Mm-hmm. Now,
and then after World War II, of course, they became friends again because they both had the enemy in Nasser.
Well, isn't there a strong Nazi connection with the Muslim Brotherhood?
Oh, absolutely, absolutely, yes. Are you familiar with the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem? I forget his name. He had, the one who was really tight with the Nazis. Yeah. Anyway, he was really closely connected to the Muslim Brotherhood. Yeah. there's a couple of scholars out there that I don't go too much into the Nazi connection there, but it's definitely there.
The Grand Mufti of Jerusalem was an officer in the Waffen SS.
Mm-hmm, exactly.
Yeah.
Right.
And
now, of course, this organization Hamas that controls the Gaza Strip now and is also very influential in the West Bank. Hamas is simply the Palestinian branch of the Muslim Brotherhood. That's not most people don't realize this, but that's all Hamas is. It's the Palestinian branch of the Muslim Brotherhood. And of course, they're very tight with Egypt. And right now, Egypt and the Muslim Brotherhood are kind of at an impasse right now because their Muslim Brotherhood is not officially recognized by the Egyptian government, but they still have members who are in parliament. Like every year, there'll be a crackdown, though, and Muslim Brotherhood members will end up in jail. So it's still very very tense.
Well, it's where Hamas learned its trick in Lebanon of providing better services to people than the government is capable of providing. They do the same thing in Egypt, which is why they've won so many seats in the Egyptian parliament.
Right.
Muslim Brotherhood. And is not Fatah the other party in Palestine?
Yeah, Fatah is really more comes from a secular background, though.
Yeah,
a secular nationalist background. Yeah. So, and then of course, in Lebanon is the Hezbollah, and you're right. It's kind of the very same way they.
That's what I meant. Yeah, Hezbollah.
They appear as a charitable. Right. Hezbollah is yellow and Muslim
Hamas is green.
Hamas is green. Right.
Right.
And but, they
now,
have the
explain
same
what
way
you mean
of,
by that. Yellow and green, because they're people
that's
listening
their
that
color.
Don't know what you mean.
That's their colors. If you're at a Hezbollah rally, it's yellow flags all over the place.
Okay.
And if you're at a Hamas rally or any Muslim Brotherhood rally, it's green flags.
But for anyone who doubts the connection to the Nazis and the influence that the Nazis wielded through the use of Muslim organizations during and after World War II, all you need to do is just do a Google search for Nazi Muslim salute and then see all the pictures of Fatah, Hezbollah, and Hamas militia members standing there giving the Nazi salute. That's not a mistake. It's not an accident. It's not a fluke. And there is no corresponding gesture in Islamic culture. It is the Nazi salute. So
that's right.
And you never see it on the major media. So how are the globalists using these guys and to what end?
Well, this is a study that I did after 9/11 when I decided to I second guessed the official version of what happened at 9/11 right from the very beginning. Because I remember watching both towers crumble and smoke, nothing left is left but smoke. Then I went to work and I still couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe that those buildings had actually fallen down. So all day I was thinking that couldn't have happened. So, I got home expecting to see on the news the, charred, empty remains, but two towers still standing. But anyway, that's more into conspiracy theory. Where I went with that is simply I wanted to find out all I could about the people that were allegedly involved, And I stumbled onto this. So my article is called The Globalists and the Islamists. The subtitle really says what's going on. The subtitle is Fomenting the Clash of Civilizations for a New World Order. And I think that's what's happening. They're trying to, when I say they, I mean the people at the top of the pyramid, the real people who wield the power, who control things from behind the scenes. What they're trying to do is they're trying to, they have a number of things that they don't like. They don't like monotheistic religion. They don't like nationalism. They don't like the idea of individual nations. They don't like democracy. They don't like any of these things. And so one of their ways to bring on their solution and how they want the world to be run is simply to create chaos. And I think that's what they're able to do very effectively through the Muslim Brotherhood. They're pitting, Islam against the West. They're pitting Islam against Judaism and Christianity. Sharia law against democracy, and it seems to be very effective because what do we do when we have a lack of security? It's we crack down on freedoms, and that's
Well, you know, we started all this out by talking about end time prophecy, and this is definitely connected. We talked about the Al-Mahdi, the 12th Imam, that it may well be the Antichrist. I think that is very much connected because if you look here in the United States, and most of our listeners are from the U.S., you will find that we are slowly becoming a Muslim nation.
Latest piece of evidence that the Empire State Building, not far from the site of the World Trade Center, will be or is now lit in Hamas green for the festival of Eid.
The end of Ramadan.
But basically, this is the celebration of the end of Ramadan. They're lighting it all in green to celebrate, and they plan to do this as an annual celebration, make it a tradition in New York City, just like the lighting of the Empire State Building for Christmas.
Exactly, and I bring this up because it's happening very, very slowly, but our laws are changing to favor Islam. Before you know it, if this keeps up, we will be under Sharia law because they will have changed one law at a time.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you just look at what has happened in Britain, you know, it seems like there's a mosque on every street corner almost in Britain. I know I have a lot of Christian conservative friends in Britain who are very alarmed at what's been going on. And, yeah, they say, watch out, or the same thing's going to come to our nation. Mm-hmm. And it seems like it is.
It's also happening in Canada, where the Canadian government is giving thought, if they've not already begun to allow Sharia courts to handle cases in those communities, which ought to make any American just really, frightened. I mean, you can make a case that religious freedom dictates that we should allow this, but the fact is that Sharia law is does not represent the democratic ideals of the United States.
Not
in any
exactly
way, shape, or form.
Separation of church and state, is it?
No, church is the state, and the rights of the rights of women and children, and
women especially.
Yeah, women especially. You might as well forget about that. Is this the old order out of chaos Hegelian dialectic being played out?
And that's what I think. That's what it appears to me. Yeah.
Kind of a leading question.
absolutely.
Well, I know a lot of people listening to our show and who've listened to you on other programs as well. I think they believe the same thing, that we're going to see a chaotic upheaval. Either it will be a series of events or one huge event. We just recently, in fact, I know, I think it starts tomorrow. The top official.
Uh-huh.
It's this huge exercise that is going to simulate, and I put that in quote air quotes, a dirty bomb going off in Guam, in Phoenix, and in Portland at the same time.
Wow.
Hmm.
Now, imagine if that were real.
Phoenix is interesting, considering that it was 2 years ago in the fall, we were talking to Tom Horn. I remember very clearly it was a November interview we did with Tom Horn 2 years ago, in which he told us that he had information from people who were very close to what was going on about a very desperate search taking place in America's Southwest for a big bird and five little birds or something to that effect. The story being that there was something nuclear that had been smuggled across the United States border from Mexico and that it had been intercepted and that people were very, very nervous about it. This was just about Thanksgiving time 2 years ago. So the Phoenix scenario then is very interesting because it would certainly be a target, you would think, if somebody wanted to sneak something across the Mexican border and get it to a big city that was reasonably close. So we'll see how this plays out. But we've had a number of these nuclear exercises over the last couple of years that we've talked about, Charleston Harbor, Mobile Harbor.
Mm-hmm.
The concern, of course, is that you get over conspiratorial.
Well, let me jump in there and just say a little bit more about this one. Mm-hmm. Peter, you may be aware of this. This one, it was done at least one other time, I think two other times. But the problem is that this is supposed to be, these exercises are for the purpose of finding flaws in the procedure. How can we make it better next time? Well, the report from the 2005, which is the last time it was done, the 2005 report has not been made public. In other words, congressmen haven't seen it. men and women who were involved in 2005 and who are going to be involved in the one here in 2007 have not yet been told what went wrong
in 2005.
In 2005. Huh? So how do we fix it if we haven't seen 2005's data yet? Well, that kind of disturbs me. Yeah.
Yeah, as with your spy novel writer mentality.
I know, and my hat's on. You like it? It's shiny.
It's very shiny.
It's a new one.
So we'll keep our eyes on that over the next week or so. But, you know, as we said, you know, getting back to the Middle East, that we can't see, you know, I mean, not a day or week goes by that something doesn't happen over there that isn't, you know, have all kinds of prophetic implications. The leader of Russia visiting Iran on Tuesday. Vladimir Putin's going to Tehran on Tuesday. I mean, setting aside the report that there are groups out there planning to assassinate him, the fact that he's going to Tehran, the first Russian president ever to do so, mm-hmm. is significant. The fact that the Israelis...
I remember a few years ago, it was only a few years ago when, you know, America and Russia were the twin, you know, they were both the great Satans of the world.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You know, remember the revolution, Ayatollah Khomeini's revolution, they hated Russia and America. So mm-hmm. they still hate us, but it seems like they're kind of mending their fences with Russia.
And Russia's providing the nuclear fuel slowly, but they are, for the Bushehr nuclear facility in Iran.
And yeah. and add to that, yeah. in some ways, there's been a role reversal between the United States and Russia. Putin is starting to, his PR is that he's the good guy, mm-hmm. and Bush is the bad guy. Now, compare this to the October's 1962, Missiles of October, the Cuban Crisis, when it was Khrushchev who was sending his missiles to set them up in Cuba. Well, Bush has been sending missiles to set them up in Eastern Europe,
right
at Putin's door. Right. It's no different than when Khrushchev was sending them to Cuba. Mm-hmm. And yet, we're the United States. We're the good guys. Why shouldn't we do that?
Yeah.
And yet the rest of the world doesn't see it that way. Putin is the good guy in the majority of the world's eyes.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
No.
Yeah, it's a unipolar world right now. And, mm-hmm. It's, I really think that, that we're kind of, you guys are familiar with, David Duncan.
Yes.
Yeah.
And
his
full view on how the whole New World Order is going to emerge. And, mm-hmm. I really agree with him a lot. I think America is being set up as the bad guys, mm-hmm. as the big, bad Christian superpower that needs to go down before the world can have, you know, brotherhood and unity and peace.
Mm-hmm.
So our own actions are laying the foundation for the rise of the Antichrist. I think it's terrible.
You know, and sadly, it may explain why the United States appears to be absent from Scripture about, you know, prophetic Scriptures.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, and tonight, as we get ready for the interview, I was looking at your side-by-side analysis of the Olivet Discourse, the opening of the seven seals and the letters to the seven churches, which you have at your website, redmoonrising.com. And there was an interesting point there that jumped out at me, where Jesus writes to the leaders at Ephesus about how one of the things he counts in their favor is that they hate the actions of the Nicolaitans, which he also mm-hmm. hates. And then you, in the opening of the seven seals, you talk about the rider on the white horse who goes out as a conqueror, a Nikos, and mm-hmm. then connect the Nikos together with the Nicolaitans, and then take that and tie that to the discussions that we've had with Tom Horn and the writing that he's done about America's dominionist heresy.
Dominion theology. That's
Dominion
right.
theology, mm-hmm. that we as Christians are somehow called upon to conquer the world for Christ.
Right.
The Nicolaitans, mm-hmm. the American church may not be the church of Laodicea. We may be the church of the Nicolaitans. At least under mm-hmm. George W. Bush.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think historically this first, raised its ugly head through the Catholic Church, obviously. But,
oh, sure.
but you're right. In today's world, we're the definition right now as far as, you know, exercising global power in the name of Christ. That's it.
I mean, no clearer example than what's happening right now with the dispute in Baghdad over in Iraq over the actions of Blackwater USA. Blackwater USA is the private security contractor which protects U.S. diplomats in Baghdad, also in Afghanistan and other points around the world. But it's founded by a professing evangelical Christian, Eric Prince, former Navy SEAL.
He's a brother-in-law of the DeVos family.
Brother-in-law of the DeVos family, the heads of Amway. And and very well connected at the upper levels of America's, well, the Republican Party anyway.
The Dominionist ladder.
The Dominionist ladder.
Yes.
And so they have come under fire.
The Blackwater, the Blackwater mercenaries are in a sense, kind of like the Knights Templar, the Army of Christ, or something like that.
That, you know, that's a very good observation. That it may be that way. And he,
you know, that's brilliant.
Yeah.
No, I got to tell you, that's brilliant. And it's very timely, considering that Saturday was the 700th anniversary of the extermination of the Templars. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Right. And of course, the church apologized. Have you seen that story?
Yeah. No, I didn't.
The church officially apologized to the Templars.
Really?
Mm-hmm.
That's really interesting.
What I've seen is that supposedly they have discovered new documents that they back to that time that exonerate the Knights Templar of heresy, which is very interesting.
How interesting.
Oh, they weren't really worshiping Baphomet.
Oh,
they weren't really engaging in all sorts
of abominations.
Instead of
Baphomet. Oh, gosh, what were we thinking? Yeah.
You'll see it. You keep your eye out for that. You'll see that coming up.
It was weeping.
Oh,
no, we won't.
That's bad.
Yeah.
But that's a very astute observation that Blackwater is like the Templars.
But, yeah, they think they are. Yeah.
It's possible. But America in general is probably perceived that way by the world. And you remember who was the general? Richard Boykin. General Boykin, a couple of years ago, who caught all kinds of flack. He was the guy put in charge of special operations by Donald Rumsfeld at the Department of Defense, who openly described the conflict with radical Islam as a religious war. And, of course, he was soundly criticized by secularists here in America.
Right. We're the good guys, and we need to kill all the bad guys for Jesus.
Right, but here's George Bush standing up and saying, no, we're not technically in a war. It's a struggle.
Yeah, mein Kampf.
Excuse me. Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
Jihad. Yeah.
Jihad is exactly what he just said.
Yeah, that's the Arabic word for struggle. So, translated in German is mein Kampf, my struggle.
Uh-huh.
So, again, no coincidence.
No coincidence. They vet those things a lot. So.
Yeah.
Let me just make a good book recommendation here that talks about how Christianity is being so misused in America politically. It's a book by Gregory Boyd, and it's called The Myth of a Christian Nation. It's a short little paperback is what I got, and it just subtitle is How the Quest for Political Power is Destroying the Church. And I think it's a very good book. It makes some very excellent points in it.
He's a guy who was, I know, influential in shaping the worldview of Theodore Beale, who's better known to people as Vox Dei, the WorldNet Daily columnist,
who
writes some pretty provocative things. But
what was the book that he wrote, The War?
Oh, it's he began a seven-book series.
About an angelic war.
Right. Excellent series, by the way.
Oh, yeah.
The War in Heaven and...
The War in Heaven, that's what it was called.
And the second book, which I also have, which I can't recall, but the series was called Eternal Warriors. But if you go to his website or his blog, which is voxday.blogspot.com, you'll find it. Mm-hmm. He self-published the third book, basically just put it in PDF form so you can download it.
Well, you know, just to take that a little bit further and... To go back to what you were saying about the Templars and everything, I think more and more people are starting to catch on to Dominionism. It just makes me wonder that tells me there can't be a whole lot of time.
I think they're a minority. Absolutely, they're a minority, but they're a powerful minority.
I think so, too. But if that minority wakes up, I guess we could always say if we pray hard enough and really ask the Lord to open all of our eyes, maybe then we can at this point forestall, or the Lord would allow the Dominionists to fall. But I would say it's more likely that before too many people start to wake up, that the Dominionists are going to have to be made the fall guys.
Yeah.
In other words, we're running out of time.
And sadly, I think a lot of the people who identify the Dominionist as a problem also confuse the rest of us who profess to believe in Jesus Christ as Dominionists.
And that's the setup.
Right.
And that's right. The new world order
scheme. Well, that's really the setup. Yes.
And it's convenient for them to do so because for most of the world, any excuse to bash Christianity or condemn it will do. And it's been that way, you know, since the beginning of time. We shouldn't be surprised by that. And nor should we really actually complain about it because, you know, count it all joy, you know.
But you know what, it makes it difficult to find a church.
It does because there are an awful lot of churches that wrap themselves in
diminutive robes.
Exactly. Yeah. And so many of them are among the most prominent evangelical preachers in the country.
I know.
It is, it's sad to see the way the name of Jesus is being abused. But again, he predicted it himself. He knew it was going to be this way. So we shouldn't be surprised. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And the one comfort is that we know the way it's going to play out. Or rather, I should say, we know that however it plays out, we know that the ending is that the good guys win.
Amen.
Yeah, that's right.
So what are you working on right now, Pete?
Well, I'm trying to immerse myself back in Bible prophecy because I've just been working with guys like Dave Lowe and, you know, of Earthquake Resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And also Doug Berner, who wrote a book called The Silence is Broken, and a couple other people. What we've kind of set up is kind of a study group that is moving forward on the whole timeline that we all agree on, which is basically a sixth seal pre-trib rapture. You know, of course, when everybody looks about prophecy, the first thing they ask is, where does the rapture take place? In the book of Revelation and in relation to the 70th week of Daniel. So that's how we identify kind of our ideas. But since working with these guys, just started, we met last December in Dallas. I mentioned I attended it's Tommy Ice and Tim LaHaye's pre-trib study group. Mm-hmm. They have a conference once a year. There was like a half dozen of us that met down there and were able to connect and share some ideas. But just within this group, there's some amazing things that have been coming out. Our eyes have been opened up to so much things in Scripture that I think what I've been working on right now is really... it's going to be close to how my first book was, but instead of beginning with the technical aspects of, you know, the 70th week and how that's important and the Daniel's prophecy of the 70th week or of the 70 weeks, instead of that, I'm leading with the Olivet Discourse because I think through our model, through our understanding, the Olivet Discourse makes perfect sense. Mm-hmm. And the web page that you were mentioning that I parallel the seven seals, the seven letters, and the Olivet Discourse. That's part of my study. But the other aspect that's very important is bringing in the fall feast of Israel and explaining how they are fulfilled in the Book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. Because what we found is that you have the Feast of Trumpets, you know, Rosh Hashanah, mm-hmm. which is that's the last trumpet prophetically. That's the last trumpet. So mm-hmm. you have that in the Book of Revelation. We believe that. That trumpet is fulfilled at the sixth seal. Then you also have a great day of atonement, and that's really David Lowe's really gone far with this whole idea. And he points out when the seventh seal is opened in the Book of Revelation, there's a ceremony that takes place in the heavenly temple in the heavenly altar that really parallels what the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement, according to what God instructs, you know, in the Book of Leviticus. So what that is, it's an end times Day of Atonement when the whole world, and it really involves the whole idea that the earth needs to be cleansed for the shedding of innocent blood, mm-hmm. which goes back to the first commandment that God gave mankind after the flood, which was don't be killing each other. Basically, that was the first commandment. And of course, the first one to break that commandment egregiously was Nimrod.
Mm-hmm.
So we have that end times Day of Atonement that begins with the seventh seal, the opening of the seventh seal. And I think we can also show that the Feast of the Tabernacles is also fulfilled in the Book of Revelation. And, of course, most prophecy scholars believe that the Millennial Kingdom is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, what I show is there's this picture that is shown right after the sixth seal of what I believe is the raptured and resurrected church in heaven, the great multitude mm-hmm. that comes from every tribe and nation and language. That great multitude is described in terms so that point by point I can show that that is a fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is it's a feast of pure joy in the Jewish in the Jewish religious system. It's a feast of pure joy, and what I show is that that is the feast that awaits all mankind at the finish line. The finish line for the church is reached at the rapture. That's it. We're done. We've conquered through Christ. If you don't make it at the rapture, if you're part of Israel that enters through into the tribulation, if you're someone who's not saved who has to go into the tribulation, and if you survive to the end, then your finish line comes at the second coming of Jesus Christ, and then you will experience. For them, they will experience the Feast of Tabernacles in the Millennial Kingdom. But for the church, they get to enjoy the blessings of the Feast of Tabernacles right after the rapture. And of course, in the Jewish tradition, and actually it says right in the book of Leviticus, the Feast of Tabernacles lasts for 7 days, and I think that is mm-hmm. the 7 year tribulation in mm-hmm. heaven. While the world is experiencing a Day of Atonement, we'll be enjoying the blessings of that feast in mm-hmm. in heaven.
You know, I think you're really onto something, because Jesus said he was going to prepare a place for us.
That's absolutely right.
Right, and
that ties in exactly with what he was saying. Yeah,
exactly. And we also get new bodies, which are tabernacles.
Right, right. Yeah, this goes deep. Let me tell you, it goes pretty deep.
It's going to be a great
play. through this, just the study of the Fall Feast of Israel, I really think it's overwhelming evidence that that our little study group is headed in the right direction.
Well, again, it's really astounding how independent thinkers, independently published, like you, David Lowe, Doug Bremer, and then looking at other guys like Mike Heiser and Patrick Heron, Tom Horn, are really exploring areas that are biblically sound but are being ignored by the church as a whole, I think, in general.
Yeah.
And it's only through these little internet connections that we're able to get together and form virtual churches outside the
exactly. And you know what? Seriously, the books that you're writing, I am not saying, so don't put words in my mouth, people. I'm not saying that any of these books, wonderful as they are inspired directly by the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. the same way that the Bible or the letters of the New Testament
right.
were. But it's similar in a way. Right. It's similar in a way because you are writing to small groups all around the world, and your documents are being attached to emails mm-hmm. and people are sending links to your website, and they're being sent, in a similar fashion to the way those letters
let me just ask you this. When the Apostle Paul was writing his little letters of encouragement to the churches in the Mediterranean area, do you think he had any idea that how impactful they would be in the future?
I'm not
comparing what I'm doing to that, but I'm just saying that yeah, I think there might be some sort of correlation there.
Yeah, it could be.
Well, the fact that his letters are still being shared in the same way now, electronically around the world,
uh-huh.
and translated into multitudes of languages, multitudes of studies on those words that he wrote, it really is amazing. And I think that's as much a miracle as anything else, considering how energetically the Romans and the Jews in the first century tried to stamp out this heresy or threat to the empire, depending on your point of view. Just the very fact that Christianity even survived the first century is really a miracle. Looking on these words now and seeing the impact that they have had on the world is really as much proof.
I've been reading the book of Acts, studying and praying on that a lot lately, because I believe that we're, like I said, I believe we're the final generation church, and I think we're going to, as times get closer, it's going to look much, much more like the first generation church. The Holy Spirit moved very powerfully, and it was the Holy Spirit that sustained them and gave them allowed them to overcome, and I think it will be the same way mm-hmm. as we get closer and closer to the end.
You know, I think that's so true. And I've heard that from many, many people, Peter. I get emails from folks who are having trouble finding churches and say that more and more they feel like they ought to just start their own home church, or they wish someone else would start a home church so they could just have a few people getting together. Well, that's happening virtually over the internet. But you know what I would say to any listener out there, if you are in that position that you can't find a church where you really believe the gospel is being preached, start one.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Get some friends together. I mean, something that Guy Malone has done down in Roswell, New Mexico.
Yeah.
And pretty much for the same reason. Because there are gaps in what we're being fed in church. And some pretty important gaps, prophetic gaps, things that are just ignored because preachers don't understand it or
One of the problems, I think, that's faced by the church is there are so many different levels of Christians. You know, you have new Christians, you have Christians that don't care, you have older Christians who know a lot, and then you have people that are really feeling the Holy Spirit.
Well, believe it or not, we're having to start a recording again. Now, we didn't lose what we did before, but this is the final. These are probably going to be the final 7 or 8 minutes of this wonderful interview with Peter Goodgame. We've had some phone issues up until now. We've had to call him several times today. And one time there was a bad hum. So I don't know. Maybe somebody doesn't want you to hear this message. But Peter, you were saying just before we lost you a few minutes ago, we were talking about end time churches and home churches, and you were saying something.
Well, yeah, I was just saying that that your average pastor right now has kind of an impossible task in trying to satisfy all the different types of Christians in his congregation. So I feel for pastors today, but I think you guys are absolutely correct. If you're not getting what you need in church, and you know exactly, you know, how you want a church to be, yeah, just start your own. Gather together people that have the same, you know, ideas as you, and do it yourself.
Amen.
What's disturbing is that a couple of years ago, the Barna Group, George Barna, did a survey in which he discovered that about half the pastors coming out of seminary today, Protestant pastors, don't have a biblical worldview. They don't believe that the Bible is literally the word of God, and is necessarily true from cover to cover. Mm-hmm. So what you have then are about half the pastors out there who are going out beginning their careers as pastors who are sort of picking and choosing the parts of the Bible that they want to believe in.
Well, yeah. How are they going to be filled by the Holy Spirit with that perspective?
They're not. They have no alliance with the Holy Spirit. They're wolves in sheep's clothing.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe not intentionally so, but the fact is that if they're being trained to believe that you can't take everything the Bible as necessarily true, you have to put it
in. I'm stopping you right there. Yeah. I'm sorry if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ and somebody says you can't believe everything you read in the Bible, you walk out.
You should. Absolutely, you should. But sadly, that's not happening in a lot of. In fact, I had a kind of an argument going on the radio show a few days ago when I was talking about George W. Bush saying that all religions, not just Christians, Jews, Muslims, any religion, every religion, prays to the same God. And had a lady call in and say, well, I'm a Christian. I just don't believe that we can all know God so perfectly that we can claim to know whether someone else is praying to the same God. Like, whoa.
I know. Well, let me just say this to you. Yeah. You know, I'm not going to speak for this lady because I don't know what her heart is.
Right.
Only God knows her heart.
Mm-hmm.
But there are many people in this world who call themselves Christians simply because they identify them almost as if they're saying, I'm white or I'm black or I'm Indian or whatever. I'm also a Christian because I'm not a Jew.
Right, and I'm not a Muslim.
Yeah.
So you're
doesn't
right.
Doesn't mean that person has a personal relationship with Jesus
that
Christ.
That is very true. That is very true. And that's what we encounter in the world today. I mean, what is a Christian? It's kind of a loose definition that, again, as you say, only God truly knows. Mm-hmm. Who the real Christians are, but the world is finding it very convenient to paint Christians in a villainous light right now, or portray us in a villainous light, as we are the ones who are bringing war and death to the world. And
we are the salt of the earth. It's the fact that we are here that this place hasn't rotted to death.
That's right.
That's true. Yeah.
Well, things are going to get really interesting in the next few years, Peter. If you had to guess, and I know this is a really dangerous thing to do, but I'm going to put you on the spot. If you had to guess, how quickly do you think all things are going to come together before we see the return of your interesting choice for Antichrist?
Oh, well, let's see. I've written nine parts to my Giza Discovery series, and the 10th is I plan to get into this whole issue involving 2012. Are you familiar with that year?
Oh,
and my
very
calendar?
Much. Oh,
yes.
And all the mythology surrounding that date. Mm-hmm. This has kind of been a very interesting area for me to dig into because I'm personally not a date setter. I've always been very skeptical and cynical of people who bring up things, but
they're usually selling something.
I found some very interesting connections between the paganism's dying god in all his many different guises, especially like, for instance, in his guise as Quetzalcoatl, the Aztec mm-hmm. god, mm-hmm. who people might know from Apocalypto, Mel Gibson's movie. And then also he has a Mayan name, Kukulkan, and also connecting 2012 with Osiris. There's been lots of there's a lot of online rumors and stuff, but and then also John Major Jenkins is one of the foremost Mayan calendar scholars, and mm-hmm. What he says is that December 21st, 2012 is going to be a celestial alignment with the winter equinox, when mm-hmm. There's a lineup to the and I'm kind of having a hard time saying this, but it's lining up to a point in the Milky Way galaxy that was kind of referred to as like an abyss type area.
Right. The sun's going to rise in the ecliptic.
Yeah.
It's going to essentially cut. Yeah, exactly. It's going to look, it's coming right out of the snake's mouth.
Mm-hmm. Yes, right, right. Oh, yeah. David Flynn goes into this as well, and he does some good things on it. But there does seem to be a connection. So I'm not saying 2012 is the date, but I'm just saying what I'm going to do in part two of my Giza series is just put it all on the table and let people take a look at it. Remember, this is their date. This is their mm-hmm. date. There's a spiritual battle here. This is not a date that that has anything to do with the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
It's their date. But
you know what? They're very tuned to dates and numbers.
Yeah.
And so when they set a date, pay attention to it.
Right, because they're, you know, the spiritual forces of evil, they do wield a certain amount of power, and they might be capable of making something happen.
Yeah,
so,
and at the very least, it's important to know important to know what they want us to think.
Yeah, that's just it.
Peter Goodgame is the author of Red Moon
Rising.
Wait a minute,
I got to find out when the 10th edition is going to be out.
When is that going to be?
When are you going to have that ready?
Yeah, it's gonna be a while unless I'm kind of focused on my Bible prophecy stuff right now and trying mm-hmm. to get a new book out. So
it's hard to do it all, isn't it?
Well, we'll look forward to that. In the meanwhile, again, remind people that your book, Red Moon Rising, is available at the website, redmoonrising.com. And, of course, the Giza Discovery is available for reading online. You can also download the PDF file. And, of course, that is just a wonderful gift from Peter to the world. And having that available at the website, redmoonrising.com, you will be astonished at the historical research that he's done, the pieces that he's assembled, and the way the puzzle displays when the pieces are fitted together. It really is really some serious food for thought. Peter, thank you for taking time out of your day, especially on short notice today. We appreciate you joining us again on PIW Radio.
Thank you so much. I had a lot of fun, and I just want to encourage you guys. I'm glad you guys are back. I look forward to hearing from you guys in the future. Thanks so much, Eric and Sharon.
Thanks. Well, don't hang up. We're going to talk to you again in a minute. But that's all for PID Radio tonight.
All the show notes and links will be at PIDradio.com. And, of course, email addresses are there as well if you want to drop us a note. Till next week, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Analysis on Demand.
This is PID Radio.